Still on this section, repudiation and revival, 1750 to 1815. We've been going over some of the sort of the intellectual currents, and we were on the revolution of the colonies as one of the factors that sort of disrupted life and set things back. Any time of war is very disrupting, of course, to a nation. And you have some of the leaders of our country then, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin being deists, Thomas Paine writing The Age of Reason. He opposed Christianity and had quite an influence through his writing. Now, the French Revolution is something else that really affected Christianity in Europe, especially France, began in 1789. There was discontent over the government and over social and economic conditions. France aided the colonies, you remember, in their revolt. Not so much because she loved the colonies as the fact that she was interested in getting at England, who was her ancient foe, and giving her a bad time. So she aided the colonies, and the French people were greatly impressed by the Declaration of Independence. And some of these ideals now that began to be circulated in Europe, and France in turn, and this revolution, French Revolution, had a great effect on the world because Paris was the largest city in Europe. It was a center of education and culture and had a great effect on the rest of Europe. Now, this revolution basically had many Christian ideals undergirding it, but of course the extremes to which it went and all the rest became very anti-Christian. It hurt the Roman Catholic Church especially, because this was the strong church in France. In 1789, all church property was confiscated. And that was one-fifth the area of France. One-fifth the area of France belonged to the church, and when the revolution took hold, they just confiscated all the church property. Tithes were abolished. People do not have to pay tithes anymore. In 1790, the Pope was denied administrative control of the church. They took that away from him in France. And they said the priests and bishops are to be chosen by popular vote of all citizens. So we just, vote on who's going to be the bishop and who's going to be a priest in an area. In 1791, the Constitution gave complete religious freedom. No longer was Roman Catholicism the church or the state religion. And then they even went further. All this foment and unrest and revolutionary spirit that is just agitating France. In June the 8th, 1794, they proclaimed a new religion for France. And basically it was deism. Christianity was denounced. There's one supreme being, the soul is immortal, and they believed some general concepts like this, but Christianity as a special revealed religion was denounced. Now there was a moderating swing back. The next year, they just proclaimed religious freedom again. They withdrew basically this stand, this positive stand for what we would speak of as deism, and they just said, well, it's just every man for himself, and everyone's free to believe and worship as he wishes. Now, another factor that was adverse, at least to Roman Catholicism in particular, was the time that Napoleon was in power. His dates are 1769 to 1821. In 1799, he did away with the Directory, And he made himself the first of three consuls. He says, basically, we're going to run France. We're through with democracy. This is, in effect, what he's saying. In 1804, he made himself emperor. Just briefly to notice here the rest of his history. In 1814, he was forced to abdicate. And in 1815, there was that very famous defeat known as Waterloo. Right. Napoleon had his Waterloo. If you go to Brussels, you should try to visit Waterloo. And he was exiled to the island of St. Helena. Now, he had conflict with the Pope and Rome. At first, Napoleon took it rather easy, but then he began to really confront the Pope. And finally, he occupied Rome in 1808. And this was a tremendous blow to Roman Catholicism. The Pope had to flee for his life, really. After the fall of Napoleon, Pius VII returned to Rome. But during this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church was under tremendous stress, which set them back. We've mentioned other things here during this period that were setbacks to Rome, and some, too, that were affecting Protestantism. But Rome was affected much more than Protestantism during this period. Now, let's think of some things that indicated revival. Because not only are there these movements that are opposed to Christianity, but there are some real movements within that show new life and vigor. In the Roman Catholic Church, just to touch briefly on it, there were some new monastic orders and societies founded. There was some stirring in the Church of Rome. During this period, the Roman Catholic Church in the United States really got going. In 1789, there were only 35,000 Catholics in the United States. Not too many. Only 35,000. But you had a man named John Carroll, who was appointed Bishop of Baltimore in that year, 1789. And he was quite an able man and very active. And he began really organizing and pushing the development of Roman Catholicism in the States. He founded a college at Georgetown, which came to have quite an influence, an impact, because here you had Protestant universities and colleges being founded. Here you have now a strong Roman Catholic school founded right next to Washington, D.C. And you have Roman Catholicism now really beginning to grow and to develop. John Carroll, Bishop of Baltimore, quite a famous man. I remember one city in which we lived, they had named their Catholic high school after him. So he was very active here in the early days of the Roman Catholic Church in the United States. Now, Protestant revival during this period. Let's think about some of the general things that were stressed. Because there were real movements here, and this period is an important period, and I was thinking of how we can almost kind of liken it to the pregnancy that precedes the birth. Because in the next century, there's going to be a real spurt of missionary activity. But it has it's being formed. This is the womb, so to speak, this period of time when this new missionary activity and this real thrust of the next century is beginning to be formed. Now, what are some of the things that were stressed? Well, the Protestants stressed authority of Scripture. The Bible is inspired. It's the Word of God. And it only is the Word of God. And of course, they were stressing. And when I say this now, we're talking about this element that was evangelistic in the Protestant churches. They stressed salvation by grace through faith. Not works, not ordinances, not baptism. It's Christ's death on the cross. It's God's grace in giving him. It's God's grace in promising salvation and pardon. And the sinner just has to, in simple faith, lay hold of Christ and accept him. They also stress the priesthood of all believers. And the fact that there had to be this crisis of faith. You had to have a new birth experience. This is vital to salvation. It's not enough to say, well, I was baptized and I was a baby. And it was very evangelistic, very concerned, very much interested in witnessing and becoming increasingly missionary-minded. You have this sweeping through the colonies. We noticed the Great Awakening that took place and came on into this period. In Great Britain, there was an evangelical awakening we're going to look at in just a minute. And then this spread through the rest of Europe, spread through the Reformed churches. But it had its greatest impact in the United States and in England. And these two countries became the greatest sending countries of missionaries in the next century. So these movements now, the awakening in the United States and the awakening in England are just generating life and steam for this great missionary push in the next century, which was really without parallel previously. During this time, the student voluntary movement for foreign missions was started. Student volunteer movement for foreign missions. He had a mouthful with this one. If it were today, we would choose something that, you know, we could just, a few letters would sum it up better. FVMFM doesn't sound too great. But anyway, their goal, especially here, of these young people with zeal and concern, their motto was the evangelization of the world in this generation. So you can see there was a real missionary thrust here. Now let's look especially at the British Isles here, first of all. And in connection with the British Isles, we notice, first of all, particularly John Wesley. John Wesley's dates, 1703 to 1791. And Charles, 1707 to 1788. A little younger than John and didn't live quite as long. And we'll mention also the dates of George Whitefield because he was connected with these men, 1714 to 1770. And he didn't live as long as Charles. He was a close friend, an intimate friend, especially in the early days. Later they had their rift, but in the early days they were very close. You'll notice this. Samuel Wesley was the father of John and Charles. He was an Anglican priest at Epworth. Maybe if you had contact with the Methodist Church, you've heard of the Epworth League. His wife's name was Susanna. She had 19 children. How's that for a family? About 8 of them died in infancy. You know, we're so used today to thinking of children as living that it's kind of a shock to realize that not too many years past, a high percentage of children died in infancy. There are still countries today where perhaps 50 to 75% of the children die before they're a year old. I know if you've talked to older women, at least they would often say, if you say, how many children do you have? I've had, we'll say 6, I have 4 living. And so here she had 19 children, but 8 died in infancy. But she reared 11. She was a tremendous woman. She was great on discipline. Maybe this is where John learned his administrative abilities. I don't know. And the older ones cared for the younger ones. So that John here was trained to care for younger ones. And she really had an ordered, disciplined, organized home. And was a very godly woman. A very spiritually minded woman. John went to Oxford. He was a good student. He wasn't really a profound thinker, but he worked hard. He studied hard. He was well organized, and he got good grades. And he loved exercise, too. He wasn't just a student. He loved riding. He did a lot of that later. And walking, and he did a lot of that. He also enjoyed swimming. And through this period, he was very religious. And mystical in his religion. For a while, he left Oxford to work with his father. And while he was gone, Charles came to Oxford. And while he was there, he got a group of fellows together, and they started meeting together regularly to study and to pray and to encourage one another. When John came back, he came back November of 1729 to Oxford. He became really the leader of the group. And before this, I should backtrack a little, he was ordained a deacon in 1725 and then a priest in 1728. So when he came back, he was a priest in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And he became a leader of this group. And other students were attracted. Until there were about 25 in all. Here you have now this group of students that are meeting together regularly for prayer and the word and to exhort one another. And John later regarded this as the rise of Methodism. He really thought this is where we got started. It was called the Holy Club. And some also call the Methodists. Because they were very disciplined. They were organized. Very careful about the use of their time and a very disciplined approach toward the spiritual life. Life was valuable. You want to use it right. And so there was a tremendous stress here on self-discipline. During this period, John read intensively in his Greek New Testament. You that are thinking of taking Greek, here's another encouragement. John Wesley loved his Greek Testament. He fasted on Wednesday and Friday. He received communion weekly. Now, we just mentioned this to show how religious he was, because most people didn't receive communion regularly. This regularly. But he did. And for his outreach, he labored among prisoners in the local jail. He was a jail worker. But through it all, basically, his religion was just something in his head. And we'll notice his contacts here that began to jar him in his thinking with regard to this. In 1735, George Whitefield joined the group. He'd been at Oxford for 2 years. But that spring of 1735, he had a severe illness. And this really brought him to the Lord. He had a deep experience with God at this time. And his life was drastically changed. He identified with this group of men, and he was determined to really live for God. Now, in 1735, John and Charles sailed for Georgia as missionaries. And on the ship, there were some Moravians going out. And the ship went through a tremendous storm, and John and Charles both were very impressed by these Moravians because they seemed to have a sense of peace and of faith and of joy that John and Charles just didn't seem to have. And when they got to Georgia, to Savannah, there was a Moravian leader there named Spangenberg. And he really leveled with John. He said to him, do you know Jesus Christ? He looked there at John, who's out there as a missionary, you know. for the Church of England, he looks him in the eye and says, "You know Jesus Christ?" Well, John says, "I know he's the Savior of the world." Well, Spangenberg says, "Yes, that's true. But do you know he saved you?" That kind of shook John. He realized he didn't have much to say. He just didn't have his inner assurance at all. Well, he and Charles stayed on there and they worked. They went out really to work with Indians, but they ended up working with a white church there in the area. And Charles returned in 1736 to England. And John returned a little later. They had some church troubles. He was pretty legalistic. I guess he wanted the whole congregation to be as methodical as he was in his religious life, and a lot of people weren't that interested. And then, too, he kind of got into a little bit of a fracas. He fell in love with this girl, and things didn't work out. And, well, anyway, there wasn't any immorality, but there was hurt feeling and some antagonism and unhappiness. And so he decided to go back, and he returned a little later. And when they were back in England, both Charles and John counseled with a Moravian missionary who was passing through and going to Georgia, because they were really troubled, and they thought, well, what do I, you know, why don't I have this peace? Why don't I really know? And so they talked with him, and he spoke to them about this matter of personal salvation and of knowing you're accepted with God and of knowing peace and of having that inward joy. It's not just simply, you know, facts about Jesus and you can, you know, quote the Apostles' Creed or something like this, but this personal relationship. And so he really witnessed to them, spoke to them, and on May the 21st of 1738, peace came to Charles. He came to know that he had peace with God through the Lord Jesus. And May the 24th, just 3 days later of that same year, John went to a Bible study in Aldersgate, and they were reading Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, and they were going through the preface of this commentary. And Wesley himself writes in his own journal, "About a quarter before nine, while he," that is Luther, "was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And he came to have real peace. Now if someone said to him, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" he could say, "Yes, I do. I know I'm saved." So this was the experience now that really changed John Wesley's life. He was impressed by the Moravians, so he wanted to see how they operated in some of their teaching, and so he went over to Germany and he visited the Moravians there. And there were some things he didn't agree with they were doing, but still he learned things from them. And he began preaching now. He had a message now, he could really preach. He preached that you should know you're saved. You should be aware of a conscious acceptance by yourself of God. Not this business of being on probation. John believed you could know your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God. And he also stressed daily growth in holiness. John was very strong on this. Godly living, holy living, growing in love. He preached in churches, and he began to get opposition. Everyone wasn't happy with his preaching. There are all these people that have been baptized, they're church members, and he comes in and he begins preaching about knowing your sins are forgiven and that baptism's not enough, and he probably told his own conversion experience time and time and time again. Probably look at him and say, "Look, me, I used to be a clergyman, you know. preaching. And yet I didn't know my sins were forgiven. So the baptism and all this won't do it. And he didn't get opposition. In 1739, Whitefield began open-air preaching to miners in Bristol. Began getting out in the fields and preaching to them. And Whitefield developed a tremendous gift in street or open-air preaching. No one during this period of time could preach the way he could in the open air, with volume and with real power and liberty. And he urged Wesley to do the same thing. And at first Wesley thought, oh no, he said, I believe the only place to preach is in a building. And, you know, with the proper church setting and all the rest. But he went over to see what Whitefield was doing, and he caught fire, and he decided, well, maybe I should do this. And when he would go into areas and start preaching, sometimes the clergyman would say to him, look, you can't preach here. This is my parish. You've got to get permission from me, or you can't preach in my parish. And Wesley just started saying, look, the world's my parish. That became sort of a slogan of the Methodist Church. The world's my parish. Don't tell me I can't preach here. And a lot of his work was done in open air. You see, the established church, in many cases, would be opposed. So they'd say, well, fine, go ahead, you have your building, we'll just preach out here. You can't stop us out here. And he excited a lot of opposition. Sometimes there were mobs, sometimes there was violence. And the crowds that he attracted were mainly from the middle and lower classes. Intelligentsia was more content to go to the nice, big, established church, but there was a special appeal here to the middle and lower classes, the poor people. And Wesley wasn't an orator like Whitefield. He wasn't physically striking. He was kind of a small man. But the Lord used him. Sometimes they say if you read a lot of his sermons, they're just kind of dull, really, as you read them. But the Lord used him as he spoke, as he brought the word of God. And people were saved, and there was a real work done for God. But Wesley's gifts weren't primarily preaching. No doubt Whitefield was a better preacher than he was, but he himself said that he felt the gift of organization was his peculiar talent. Wesley says, I just feel I'm gifted as an organizer, and he really was. And he started gathering converts. As soon as some professed to be saved, he would gather them into societies. And then he would break down the societies into bands, and then the band into classes. And each class would have a class leader. So he had quite a structured setup here. You have a society, and then you have a band, and then you have a class. But the emphasis here was to get to have a lot of interest and personal attention and involvement. And the goal now is this is a means of fellowship for spiritual growth. And at first, Wesley had no thought really of starting another church. He was just concerned basically to see people saved in these classes and these societies. Now the goal was to encourage them in spiritual growth. They were sort of cells for spiritual growth. Some of his converts started preaching. Some of the laymen started preaching. And at first, Wesley was against this. He thought, no layman can stand up and preach. You've got to, you know, go the official route. Be ordained and all the rest. And he was kind of upset about it. Then his mother talked to him, and she said, now, wait a minute. You be careful that you don't quench the Holy Spirit. And like a good boy, he listened to his mother. And he decided, well, maybe it's all right. And so one of the things that began to mark Methodism was lay preaching. You didn't have to go to seminary, didn't have to be ordained to preach. Guy's saved, got a message to tell, let him stand up and preach. And so this was something that marked the movement here and really caused it to grow. If they'd had to wait, you know, for men to go through a training program of 4 or 5 years of college or whatever in order to have enough men to preach, they would have really been hung up. So that you have very rapid growth now. in 1790. At that time, there were 71,668 members in Great Britain. And Wesley knew, too, because he was an organizer. He kept track of all of them. It was all organized, classes, societies. He could get a head count. And he controlled the thing very, very strongly. Every year, he'd gather the preachers for an annual conference. And then as time went on, he would set up circuits for a traveling preacher. A man would have a circuit. He'd have these preaching points. He'd have circuit preachers. Here's where some of this concept is getting started. And these would be under a superintendent. A superintendent would have a district, and he'd have so many circuit preachers, and keeping track of them, how things are going. And then, of course, Wesley himself was the chief guru. He was the top man. And he really controlled it. He was a good man, good organizer, but while he was living, he really controlled the whole thing. He traveled constantly. He averaged 5,000 miles a year, and that wasn't in his new Ford or Chevrolet. This was on foot and horseback, largely. And he covered England, Scotland, and Ireland, traveling, traveling, traveling. Now, one thing that helped him in this was he did not marry until in his late 40s. So he was very mobile. And he didn't have any family responsibilities, and he gave himself. He was very dedicated to this. He was constantly organizing new groups, setting up the structure and all the rest. And traveling constantly. He didn't marry until in his late 40s, and then he married a widow. And I wish we could say they lived happily ever after. But they were unhappy. And he and his wife parted and spent the rest of his life living alone. I think he lived alone too long, and he was married, in a sense you could say, to his work and to this vision he had, and he just wasn't a man that was going to be happy in marriage with all the responsibilities and so forth of it. This was a period of hymn writing, too. We think of the Wesley hymns. John himself translated hymns from German. He knew German quite well. And Charles wrote hundreds of hymns. This is what we think of when we think of Charles. We don't think of him as a preacher or organizer so much. We think of the hymns. We think of Jesus, lover of my soul. We think of, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Charles Wesley. So he was a great hymn writer. And gradually now, as this movement grows, it begins to separate from the Anglican Church. They were growing so fast and spreading out and getting away from where there were even organized churches. And they needed people who could administer the sacraments. You see, Wesley was still tied to this clergy idea very strongly, and the idea of the priesthood. So they began actually to ordain then some of their own presbyters. They didn't call them priests in the same way, but they began ordaining so that they'd have enough men here to function in the church. And this now really makes a break with the Anglican Church. Because you see, in the Anglican Church, you've got this thought of episcopacy and that this is passed on and so forth. Well, here you're beginning to have a break with this whole thing. In 1784, Wesley now is getting close to the end of his life, and he realizes, well, how can we handle this? Here he's been very much the moving genius behind the whole thing. What's going to happen when I die? So he organizes a conference of 100 ministers. He chose 100 ministers, he appointed them. These now were to hold all the property the Methodists had, and to lead the movement. This was sort of their Sanhedrin. And when he died, then in 1791, the Wesleyan Methodist Church was organized. You know, I'd just like to say this in passing on this. Maybe in some ways the organization was the undoing of the movement. When we begin, you know, to depart from scriptural principles, you bring in problems. And they may not surface completely or take control immediately because you've got strong men and spiritually minded men that are able to carry through and don't let the organization, in a sense, slow them down. But in time, it's going to exact its toll. And you have this happening in the Methodist Church, whereas liberalism comes in at the top with their superb organization. Then they are able to control, and it just flows down to all the churches. And in a very short time, Methodism, when liberalism really came in, Methodism was just shot. When you've got a very tight control, it means that the ideas that are held at the top can flow right down to the bottom in a big hurry. And this is what has happened in many of these groups that are very organized. George Whitefield, let's look at him just a minute. He and John Wesley were close friends and Charles, but they parted ways. Kind of sad. It wasn't though a personal difference. It wasn't over a personality clash or anything like this. It was really over doctrine. George Whitefield believed in Calvinism, and John Wesley was an Arminian. So it was a break on doctrine. And for a while there was bitterness. There was some real bitterness. But later there was a reconciliation, and that's good to know. Both of these men came to the point where they were reconciled, but they couldn't work together. Doctrinally, they were just too far apart. And so George just went his own way. Now, he didn't have the gift of administration like John. He was a preacher, but not an administrator. And about all you have left in an organizational way from this period, as far as Whitefield was concerned, was the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. This was a group that arose from Whitefield, the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. Now, out of this you have flowing a number of new movements, new concepts. You have Sunday schools being started. Well, no, this is just out of the general period of this awakening in Great Britain. Not just the Welsh movement. You have a Sunday school being started by Robert Raikes, R-A-I-K-E-S, in 1780 in Gloucester, England. This is what we often think of really as the start of the Sunday school movement. Interest in working with children. You have prison reform taking place. An interest in this, as people are saved, as they come to appreciate God's grace, and as they begin reading the Word, they begin to have a concern for others and for abuses that are taking place in society and in government. And this shows itself especially in the attitude of the British toward the slave trade. In 1807, slave trade was abolished in the British Empire. And it had been big business. But it shows the impact here of concerned, dedicated men, and many of them Christians, who were determined to see this thing stamped out. So you can see Great Britain here, and this flows really from this awakening and the arousing of the national conscience. And so slave trade is abolished in 1807, and William Wilberforce led the campaign in Parliament to see this done. And then in 1833, slavery was abolished in all the British territories. So very early, you can see, much earlier than in our own country here, the United States, slavery was abolished in British land. And it's the Christians here and the conscience, you see, that is aroused by Christians and by their preaching and this thing that moves in this direction. Missionary societies are beginning to form here. This is true in various groups, the Scottish, the Anglicans. In 1792, you have the Baptist Missionary Society formed. 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society. And William Carey was largely active in this. Incidentally, Carey's dates are 1761 to 1834. He was a self-educated man, a shoemaker, also a shepherd, a pastor of the Christians, and a man with a tremendous concern for the lost in other lands. In 1804, the British and Foreign Bible Society was established. And the goal now is to print and distribute the Bible. And you're beginning now to see the Bible translated increasingly. And the British and Foreign Bible Society has had a great part in Bible translation work throughout the world. Then in 1817, you have the Wesleyan Methodist Missionary Society. So here are movements. Organizations, societies being formed, and the goal is not only people saved in the Great Britain, but throughout the world. There's a world view, a world vision. Let's look at a little of this missionary activity itself. In 1793, William Carey and a colleague of his sailed for India. 1793. Concern for India. They settled in Serampore, S-E-R-A-M-P-O-R-E. This is near Calcutta. And while he was there, two other men, whose names are Marshman and Ward, joined with him in Christian work, and especially in the translation of Scripture. These three men translated all or part of the Bible into several Indian languages and Chinese. Very, very active in seeing the Word of God translated. Another name we think of is Henry Martyn, M-A-R-T-Y-N. 1781 to 1812. He didn't live many years. He arrived in India in 1806, and when he arrived, in his diary, he said, "Now let me burn out for God." Henry Martyn. He preached and he translated the New Testament into three Indian languages. Henry Martyn. This, he went out in 1806. Yes. He was en route back to England when he died. He died in Asia Minor. And some of these men were very keen, well-educated men. And he gave his life here in service for the Lord. Another man we think of is Robert Morrison, M-O-R-R-I-S-O-N. In 1807, he reached Canton, China. He went out with the London Missionary Society. So now, once again, China is knowing missionary outreach and interest. Other areas, too, are being worked. Burma, Ceylon, East Indies. You have Australia and New Zealand during this period being settled and evangelized too. And there's a great deal of interest in evangelizing the blacks of the West Indies. There's concern for them. The Indian population in the West Indies had been stamped out pretty well, and they'd been settled with blacks that had been brought over in slave trade. And now there's a concern to see them evangelized in the British West Indies. So the Lord's work is spreading, and there's this growth, and England here is taking a leading role in this missionary outreach, in this missionary expansion. It's more settled, it's better able to do this than the United States. The United States picks up the ball and runs with it a little more later. But here in the beginning, in a special way, England, whose territories encircle the world really, is now taking a great interest in missionary activity. It's an exciting age, isn't it? And we'll see in the next century how this just continues to blossom and grow, and the Lord's working through His people.